Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everybody. My name's Ryan, if you didn't already know that. And I'm one of the leaders around here. And I consider myself fortunate to have had the privilege to be a part of Riverside since it was just an idea. Being here at the Beacon for just over a month now has caused me to reflect some on the journey that we've been on together as we've tried to follow Jesus here in South Bend. Behind me, you'll see a map shortly. There we go. That you can, you can tell where the interstates are, so you can get a sense of bearings of the different locations around our city. 7 years ago, Riverside Church was just an idea of some elders, pastors, and leaders over at River Valley Church in Mishawaka on the far right side of that map. There was a sense that God was calling us to plant a church in Northwest South Bend, and a small team began to form. 6 years ago, that team began to meet on Sunday nights at Keller Park Church, which you can see there by the river near, you can see it there, who was kind enough to let us use their building on Sunday nights. We eventually ran out of space there for kids ministry. So 5 years ago, God provided an opportunity for us to meet at the Resurrection Lutheran Academy, which is on Nymphs Parkway, west of the 31 bypass you see on the far left side of the map. Meanwhile, God also gave us a vacant and dilapidated old bowling alley that we're now sitting in. But we weren't sure what to do with it yet, so we waited, we prayed, we asked God what he wanted us to do with it and to raise resources for doing that. Later, at RLA, we again ran out of space for kids ministry. And 2 years ago, God opened the door for us to move up the road on the Nymphs Parkway from RLA to the South Bend Career Academy. Now we're probably at least in the majority's memory banks here, right? We remember meeting there. It's interesting also that meanwhile of this journey, another group of like-minded Jesus followers had long ago been planted from Trinity EV Free Church south of town. You'll see in the bottom of the map. To City Chapel, which was meeting in downtown South Bend across from the Hope Rescue Mission. And almost 1 year ago, God brought us together, and last month, or a little more than last month, we moved here together into the Beacon. It's an amazing journey, isn't it? Yeah? And I think it should lead us to consider an important question. Linda Glover, who leads our children's ministry, is here in the first service, and I looked at Linda and said, the question isn't when will we run out of kids' ministry space here, because that's been a frequent theme, as you've noticed. But the question I want us to consider this morning is, why here? All right? The map on the screen reminds me, if you've ever seen these maps, of the journey that the Old Testament Israelites went on as they were going to the Promised Land, right? It's kind of here, there, all over. Map kind of reminds me of that a little bit. The Promised Land was very strategic for Israel, but unfortunately the Israelites often considered it more as a destination achieved rather than a beginning for a strategic mission. Upon arrival, we, like the Israelites, could say, "We've arrived! Yay! Now let's get settled and make ourselves comfortable." Or we can say, "We're here! Yay! Now let's get on with the business of doing the mission that God has given us for this strategic place." You see, our mission to follow Jesus, love others, and impact the world, that's our mission for our church, hasn't changed. But now we find ourselves in a new strategic place to carry out that mission, in a place we hope to be for some time. So again, why here? We have talked, as you've heard and will continue to talk, about how this community center can be a strategic vehicle for the gospel. But I'm not talking about the building. What about this particular geographic location? You locate us on that map. Why has God put us here? I can tell you that 7 years ago, when we were at River Valley, none of us would have said there. Okay? To be clear, I don't have the answer to that question this morning. But I think it's something that we as a church need to think about. It's something that every person as an individual that calls Riverside home need to ask ourselves. And as I've been thinking about that question in particular this week, there's one possible answer to that question that I'm going to come back to this morning. Because one thing that, and I'm not saying it's the only thing, but I think it's something that we should consider. Because one thing that's pretty clear about this location to me is that it's pretty neutral. And what I mean by that is that where we're sitting here in the city right now is not inner city. It's definitely not suburban. We're near both poverty and wealth. We're in an area that's not dominated by any one race or ethnic group. And this is interesting to me because it seems, if you haven't noticed, that our country seems to be very divided right now by cultural identities, by socioeconomic classes, and by race. So before we dive in to our text today, let me pray. God, we do ask you this question this morning. Why here? Why have you put us here? We ask that you would speak to us, Spirit. Come, have your way in this place. I pray that this flawed person can speak clearly, God, that what you want to say will come through and not anything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're taking a break from our Ruth series this week because the truth is Keith had already planned out most of those, and he had an opportunity to take a much-needed break this weekend. So this must be filler material, right? Yes and no. Our text today is a very short letter that Paul wrote to a person named Philemon. And so if you're looking that up in your Bibles, Philemon is found in your Bibles right before Hebrews. So if you're just flipping through, you'll blow right by Philemon and not even know it was there because it's like one page. So if you find Hebrews, go to the beginning of Hebrews and it's right before Hebrews there, okay? And while you're finding it, and I'll have the scriptures on the screen as well. While you're finding it, I have to be honest and admit that when I was first preparing for this sermon, I could not recall having ever heard a sermon preached on Philemon. And I estimated in my mind, well, I've attended adult church services weekly for roughly the last 30 years, plus or minus a couple years of rebellion around 1990. And that means that I've heard roughly 1,500 sermons, and I couldn't remember one on Philemon. And that seemed odd to me. So I asked around to a number of other leaders around Riverside, and eventually I did find one person who remembered hearing a sermon on Philemon, but my total sample was now upwards of 10,000 sermons and maybe one or two ever on Philemon. That seemed disproportionate to me. So I'm curious, this is always risky, how many people in here by a show of hands would say, I've never heard a sermon on Philemon? If that's your case, raise your hand. And there's a pretty significant number here. For those of you that have remembered, there's some of you, I'll be honest, I gave this sermon 5 years ago. So if it was with me, it doesn't count. You have to think beyond that. But maybe a better question for some of you, how many of you have never even heard of Philemon? That's cool too. All right. So what gives? Why has this letter apparently been neglected somewhat in the church? It might be easy to think that Philemon's just easily overlooked because, look, it's relatively short. Maybe it's not that important. But what I think we're going to see here as we dive in, that you'll quickly see this can't be the reason. There's no way that's the case. What's more, the Bible says that all Scripture is useful for teaching, and the early church, led by the Spirit, saw fit to include Philemon within the divinely inspired canon of Scripture that we have in our Bibles. So we have to believe it must have something, at least something important, to say to us, okay? On the other hand, maybe the reason Philemon has been neglected is that it does have something important to say, but it's something that can cause discomfort, maybe even controversy, that most, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have just chosen to avoid it because of that. So what on earth did Paul have to say to Philemon, and indirectly to us, that's possibly been avoided in churches? Let's find out together, all right? All right, verse 1. There's no chapters in Philemon. Verse 1 of Philemon, he says this. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So Paul wrote this letter from the same prison in Rome where he also wrote letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, most people say, yeah, I've heard those, right? Okay. Same time frame. And Philemon here is listed as the first recipient. which indicates that he is the main recipient and probably also indicates that he's the head of the household that Paul is writing to. But notice that this letter is not just written to Philemon. Also to Apphia, who is likely his wife, Archippus, who must be a minister of the gospel in some capacity by virtue of Paul calling him a fellow soldier. I think even most importantly, it's addressed to the entire church that meets in Philemon's home. This is interesting because Paul is writing, as we'll see, to raise a very specific issue with Philemon, but he includes all these other folks in his community. And I think that Paul knows that in order for Philemon to do the right thing, he's going to need encouragement and accountability from folks in his house church, from folks in his life, from folks that can speak into him. Folks, all of us need strength from others to live spiritually healthy lives. We can't do it on our own. We know that. We hear that most every week here, right? We have house churches that meet throughout our city, and there's maps in the information table back there if you want to look into those, or you just talk to me. You know, it's just so important to have this community around you, and we see that right here in this text, the church that meets in his home. Okay, from elsewhere, we also know that Philemon lived in or near the city of Colossae, right? The letter to the Colossians. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, this is what he wrote. Just look at this on the screen behind me. Tychicus will give you a full report about how I am getting along. He's a beloved brother and a faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I'm also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that's happening here. So when Paul sent the letter to the Colossians, he also sent with them this more personal letter to Philemon that we're here with today. They came together, okay? And they came with two of his helpers named here, Tychicus and Onesimus, whom Paul had trained and discipled. These were co-workers with him in the mission that he was on. Okay, so we got that understanding. Back to the letter to Philemon in verse 4. Paul says, I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. So notice that this letter starts off with a very personal tone and begins by commending Philemon's faith. You see, Philemon actually became a follower of Jesus during Paul's earlier missionary journeys to that area. He was a convert of Paul. He's Paul's son in the faith. Okay? And we also need to notice that Paul's saying that he's specifically praying for Philemon, I'm going to quote it again, that he will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all of the good things we have in Christ. This is a critical verse. It sets the tone for the entire letter, in my opinion. And it's also a verse that's been very difficult for scholars to translate. If you look at different translations of the Bible, this verse varies quite a lot compared to other verses in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that in the original Greek that Paul would have written in, he uses a word called koinonia. Some of you may have heard of this word before. Any of you heard of that word before? It's kind of a funny sounding word. It's koinonia. And this word koinonia is kind of like the word, when we've been in this Ruth series, for those of you who have been around, we've also used this word hesed. Do you remember that word? Okay, these funny words. That's a Hebrew word. Okay. And in Ruth, we've learned that word has a very rich meaning. Both of these words, koinonia and hesed, are words that don't have a simple, direct, easy translation from their original language to English. Okay? So remember, as we've been going through Ruth, we said that hesed is a rich Hebrew word for covenantal love, right? That seeks the best of the covenanted partner even when it requires sacrifice. A lot of depth to that meaning. Similarly, koinonia most literally means common. Well, that kind of leaves a lot hanging, doesn't it? Common what? Well, in the context of our faith, it's all that we share in common in Christ. Well, that's still quite a bit, isn't it? Okay, so one prominent example of koinonia that's often used in the New Testament is common relationships, kind of like community, right? Common relationships that would be described as deep, with chesed, love, to play off Ruth again, and mutual submission. Okay? Koinonia relationships are best evidenced by self-sacrifice and by barriers being broken between different people, people that would otherwise not be unified. Okay? That those differences could be gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic class, status, race. Okay? So therefore, it would be very reasonable to translate this verse of Paul praying for Philemon by saying this: Philemon, I'm praying that you will extend to others the koinonia, right, the commonality, the things we share, right, the unity we have, even though we're different, the koinonia we have in Christ with others. Philemon, I'm praying that you will extend that koinonia with others. And now in verse 8, we're going to see why Paul was praying this. He continues, "That is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer to simply ask you. Consider this as a request for me, Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he is useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." So you have to remember, anytime we're in the one of these New Testament epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail here. It's a bit like watching a movie, starting to watch a movie or a serial drama halfway through, right? You turn it on, you're like, what's going on, right? I don't know what's going on here. And clearly this passage that we just read raises a lot more questions than there are answers. But there are several things that we can know for sure about this passage and that we can piece together. And so I want to make those clear to us, first of all. First, Onesimus is one of the two guys delivering this letter, right? And he was a slave. Okay? Second, Onesimus had previously run away from Philemon's household. We don't know why he ran away, but we know that running away itself was against Roman law and could be subject to punishment ranging from a good flogging to death. Serious. Third, after running away, Onesimus met Paul, became a Christian, and then served in Paul's ministry team. Fourth and last, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. Can you feel the tension? Should. There's a lot of tension here. Okay, so before we dive deeper into Paul's request to Philemon, we can now, I think, begin to appreciate one reason that at least I think many of us have never heard a sermon on this letter. Onesimus was a slave. Paul sent him back to his master, Philemon. We live in a country which, until only 150 years ago, which in the grand scheme of things is a short time ago, allowed the practice of a form of slavery that was far more brutal and immoral than Roman slavery. Furthermore, the descendants of emancipated slaves in our country continued to be subject to state sanctioned injustices until just 50 years ago. That's within lifetimes here, right? And of course, racial prejudice still exists today. Philemon forces us as Americans to confront our past. We have to remember things that we would just rather forget or assume have no bearing on the present. But I think it's pretty clear, if you pay attention to the news at all, that many people in our country today, including folks in this room, still live more or less in segregation due to cultural pressures, due to a chosen mindset, or due to socioeconomics. Okay. I think there are also many people in our country today, and many in this room, that honestly feel no racial tension or direct influence of this history. And that's probably, in generally speaking, a good thing, but we dare not forget our past and its lessons for the church. This, and part of our past, unfortunately, is this. This letter to Philemon was commonly used by professed Christians as one of several passages in the Bible that supposedly supported their practice of slavery. That's history. Their interpretation was that since Paul sent Onesimus back to his owner Philemon, Paul was supportive, or at least not opposed, to the practice of slavery. In other words, Paul's silence in directly opposing or refuting slavery here was taken as direct support of it or indifference to it. People preached that from the pulpit not too long ago. So again, maybe this is why many of us have never heard a sermon on Philemon. My personal conviction is that most Christians, and especially white Christians, have simply not known what to do with this text or have not wanted to reopen this can of worms. Well, guess what? We're opening it this morning. So in order to make sense of Paul's apparent silence on the practice of slavery, we first have to understand some very important historical differences between Roman slavery and American slavery, okay? First of all, American slavery was based primarily upon the sin of racism, okay? Slaves were brought from Africa, and Old Testament Bible passages were even used completely out of context to support the inferiority or the supposed inferiority of the imported black slaves. In Roman culture, in contrast to that, slaves were of all races, all ethnicities, all nationalities. Okay? In Roman culture, slavery was viewed primarily as a result of misfortune. Common examples would be you're a prisoner of war, you become a slave. You're financially bankrupt, it's your only way out, you become a slave. Okay? But it was not a result of racial inferiority. Okay? Second, Roman slaves were educated. They often held influential positions, whereas American slaves were intentionally kept uneducated and in manual labor. Third, most American slave owners kept little contact with their slaves, whereas most Roman slaves were actually fully integrated in the household. They were part of the family, the extended family. Okay? For Americans, right, the fact is that it's a lot easier to maintain prejudice with somebody you don't actually know and interact with. Fourth, and perhaps most importantly, Roman slavery, in contrast to American slavery, was not permanent. Freed slaves could become citizens, and their offspring could be fully integrated in the society. Slaves could become free by buying their freedom, by earning enough to buy it, and most were set free by 30 years of age. However, American slaves were rarely freed, and even after the end of slavery, their descendants remain subject to state-sanctioned racism and injustices for at least a century. So, first of all, let me be clear. In making these distinctions, I'm in no way minimizing the evils of Roman slavery. But what I'm trying to show is that even if, which I don't believe to be true, but even if Paul did not condemn Roman slavery, it would be an incredible foolish jump to say that Paul's not condemning Roman slavery extends to American slavery because they were completely different. Does that make sense? Okay. They were two forms of slavery, very different. Sadly, in America, the practice of slavery had to reach its greatest brutality and injustice before enough people finally rallied to end it in a war as well. Now, what we do know that Paul taught very clearly and consistently was that one's position on earth had zero bearing on one's identity in Christ. Who one is in Christ had no effect on was not related at all to where one found themselves in position in American culture. Okay? Let's remember what Paul said elsewhere. In Colossians, in the same letter that was delivered with Philemon, Paul wrote this: "In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric or uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us." In 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it." Clearly, he wasn't. He was saying there's a better way, right? There are a number of logical reasons Paul may not have directly condemned slavery here. For example, a very important one, I think, is that we have to remember that Paul himself is a prisoner, okay? His letters would have been read by the Roman officials before they would let them go out. If he were thought to be harboring a slave or speaking against Roman law, he himself would have been subject to further punishment, perhaps even death, okay? And this and other reasons have been extensively debated, but actually I think they're a kind of a distraction, to be honest. And I'm not going to focus on them any further this morning, because I think if we look more carefully at what Paul does write, we will see that he was actually quite clear about what he was asking Philemon to do. So let's go back to the text again. Verse 8. Paul says, "That is why I'm boldly asking a favor of you." What's he asking him to do? "I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do." Paul's not going to tell Philemon what he should do. And in my opinion, it's not because he's worried about the Romans or anything else. The reason that he's not going to tell Philemon exactly what he should do, even though he acknowledges he could, right? He says, "I could do it." Think about it this way. If Paul were to order Philemon, "Do this," he would be validating the same system of domination that perpetuated slavery, rather than practicing the mutual submission, the chesed love of koinonia. Paul's showing him the better way. Verse 9. "Because of our love, I prefer to simply ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us." This last sentence is a very clever play on Onesimus's name. Onesimus literally means useful. Paul is saying, "Useful wasn't much use to you, but now he's very useful to both of us." Think about that. Verse 12, Paul continues, "I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever." Paul suggests that God's hand was over this entire bizarre situation. It's kind of like the story of Ruth, isn't it? Just so happened, right? What were the odds that a runaway slave would end up being converted to Christianity by the same person that converted his owner? Got to be pretty small. God's hand is in this. Verse 16, "He is no longer a slave to you. He is no longer a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." So Paul further suggests that God's purpose was reconciliation, both between one man and God, Onesimus and God, Philemon and God, and between two men, Philemon and Onesimus, who are now both in Christ in the same position under Christ. Let's continue in verse 17. "So if you consider me your partner," if you consider me, Paul, your partner, Philemon, "welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul." Yeah. Paul, throughout the letter that we've just sections that we've just read, has been identifying himself with Onesimus, the slave. Paul is over and over, "Me and Onesimus, we're one, we're together." Okay? But its climax is here. What would it look like for Philemon to welcome Onesimus the same that he would welcome Paul? Would Philemon welcome Paul as a runaway slave or as a free brother in Christ? That's the question. And I think the answer is obvious. Paul realizes that what he's asking Philemon to do will be radical in their culture. To set Onesimus free will require humility. It will result in economic loss, and it will be perceived by people in their culture as weakness. Think about that. Knowing this, Paul has been deflating these losses throughout the letter by emphasizing that koinonia, remember that word, the common bond shared by Philemon and Onesimus, requires self-sacrificing hesed love. Paul goes further and reminds Philemon that all that Paul has lost for the cause of Christ. The dude's in jail, remember? And he goes further here to suggest that he would pay for any outstanding debt himself. And Paul uses legal language here in the original language that suggests he was offering to pay himself for the legal freedom of Onesimus. Take me. Paul adds, and oh, by the way, just remember, you owe me your very soul. Folks, this has to be among the most powerful examples in the Bible of how the gospel changes the way that men and women relate together in the same place under God, doesn't it? So Paul ends the letter by reaffirming his relationship with Philemon, which is really affirming him, showing his love for him, which is a very pastoral thing to do. Verse 20. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I'm confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So what did Philemon do? That's what we want to know, right? What's the end of the story? Well, it's one of those stories we don't. We don't know. We don't know the end of this story. I think there's enough evidence to suggest it ended well, but we don't know. So the more important question for us isn't how it ended, but what are we going to do with this? Well, I think there's a number of things we could take away from this passage. I could talk more about Paul's example for confronting and leading others to make right decisions by providing them with the right framework to make the right decision rather than just simply telling them what to do. Hesed love does not force someone to make a decision, but gives them a free choice and goes the extra mile to walk with them and suffer with them, even if they make the bad choice. That's sacrificial love. A lot of parents and leaders in this room, it's tough, isn't it? The goal is that those under our care learn how to make right decisions themselves rather than maintaining dependence on us for the rest of their lives. That's the way of love. I could also talk about how we Christians can best fight deeply rooted social evils. Fortunately for us, slavery has been eradicated from our part of the world, but I think all of the evils, but I mean, just think of all the other evils that still pervade our culture: abortion, violence, racism, etc., just to name a few. Paul's approach, to me, seemed to be more concerned with writing the laws of God on the hearts of men than on the walls of courthouses. Paul did not expect non-Christians to turn from slavery because he knew that without Christ, there was little reason for them to do so. If he would have written in the letter Philemon, slavery is a great injustice of the Roman Empire, it wasn't going to change anything. But changing the heart of Philemon made a big difference, didn't it? To paraphrase Paul in this letter, how can a slave and slave owner worship at the same communion table and not have a fundamental change in their relationship? Right? What happens here has to be the witness to those outside of here. Some have said, some scholars have said, that the seeds for the ultimate destruction of slavery were planted by Paul in addressing the heart problem at a personal level rather than by political reform. But I'll leave this to further discussion in your home groups this week. Instead, what I want to really focus on to close this morning is specifically Philemon and Onesimus and their relationship. I want to give you some things to think about before we're going to have a time of silent meditation for our communion together. Each of us in the room today are both a Philemon and Onesimus, I believe. Like Onesimus, many of us have run away from people or problems because that was easier than dealing with them at all, let alone dealing with them as Christ would have us deal with them. And remember, we don't know why Onesimus ran away. We just don't. Perhaps the way Christ would have us deal with our situation doesn't depend on who was wrong. The truth is, whenever there's a strained relationship between two people, there are two people that are both in the wrong. The person that you may have run away from, whether literally or emotionally, might be in the same room here today. How can we share communion together in a few minutes if a relationship is not right? Similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "So if you are presenting a sacrifice on the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar," saying God doesn't want that right now, "go be reconciled to that person, that's what God wants, then come offer your sacrifice to God." And elsewhere, Paul extended the same principle to sharing communion together. What about the person that you might have run away from years ago, months ago, years ago? If that person is also a follower of Christ, then there's a clear basis, isn't there, for seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. And guess what? I don't have to give you a how-to sermon on how to do that. It's really simple. You say, "I am sorry," and you mean it. And if you're on the other end, you say, "I forgive you," and you mean it. That's it. But it's so powerful. If that person is not a follower of Christ, your willingness to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with that person might be the greatest witness to the life-changing truth of the gospel that that person might ever get in their life. Think about that. Think of all that Onesimus risked in going back to Philemon with Paul's letter, right? We just risk our pride or, you know, other things. Philemon could have been legally beaten and imprisoned. However, note that Onesimus didn't go back alone. I think Paul was wise in this. He sent with Onesimus Tychicus, a brother in the faith. And this is a wise practice in any situation that could be potentially dangerous if you find yourself in something like that. Furthermore, remember that the letter was also addressed to the other people in Philemon's household and the entire church that met in his household. This acknowledges the koinonia of the body of Christ. Philemon's decision wasn't just about he and Onesimus. It would be known by the entire church and would affect the entire church. One fractured relationship affects the entire community. And that's true for us too. What this means for us is that our home groups have to be transparent communities where our actions and decisions are open to loving accountability and scrutiny of those who are also following Jesus with us. I sure hope that's true. And again, if you're not in a home group, you're missing out. Let's also consider Philemon's decision to close here. According to Roman law, he was the rightful owner of Onesimus who had run away, perhaps for committing wrong against Philemon in the process. But Onesimus had now become Philemon's brother in Christ. In their culture, one would rightly expect Philemon to harbor anger, prejudice, or resentment towards Onesimus. And again, all of us are like Philemon if we're honest. We harbor feelings of the same, anger, resentment, prejudice towards others. Perhaps there's a particular individual who wronged you in the past. Or perhaps the actions of one person or the things people say about a particular stereotype have led you to harbor resentment or prejudice or judgment against a particular group of people. Whoever those people are for you, they are exactly the people you must forgive, set free from your judgment, and be prepared to receive into Riverside Church as you would receive the Apostle Paul himself if he were to show up here this morning. Riverside Church is in a strategic location to carry out our mission to follow Jesus, love people, and impact the world. The city of South Bend is going to be watching. In the last 20 years or so, it became popular for churches to identify a particular demographic as their target. And I'm not saying the strategy was inherently wrong, but let me be clear that our strategy at Riverside is that anyone and everyone who lives in this part of South Bend can come here, and we're not targeting young people, we're not targeting old people, we're not targeting black people or white people, poor people or upper middle class. Everybody's welcome. So whatever person or type of person that you may have issues with, be ready, because we are praying for them to come and receive forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom in Christ, and to join us here in Riverside Church. Let's pray. Spirit, we ask that you would come have your way in this place. God, search our hearts. Reveal our Philemons or Onesimuses to us. God, let us come to your table giving and receiving the same forgiveness with each other that you have freely given to us. We thank you that forgiveness and reconciliation are possible because of Jesus' broken body and spilt blood represented in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.